Amen. None of you can focus because I'm holding a football and you're like, what you gonna do with the ball? Bear with. I don't know if you know this about me, but I am directionally challenged. So I don't think I'm exaggerating to say I could potentially get lost inside a paper bag. Like, I don't know. It's like a proper full-on deficit. Is anybody else like me? Give me a wee wave. Yeah. Some people are pointing at their spouses, can I say? That was very brave. I am so directionally challenged. Whenever I first started working here, I shared an office with Shaz, Sharon, Winnie, and sometimes we would come out of meetings in other parts of the building and I would turn left and Sharon would just be behind me going, your office is to the right, Charlotte. Like, literally so bad. But thankfully, the Lord in his great wisdom had me marry a man who is not directionally challenged. He is like phenomenal. Anybody really good at directions in the some people. So he's like, down to the things where he will give, when he's giving me directions, he'll say things like for example, when I was driving to this church for the first time by myself, he was like, and Charlotte, then you're gonna get to a road, it's called the Belmont Road. And when you drive onto the Belmont Road, you're gonna hear underneath your tires that the sound of the road, the tarmac, changes underneath your tires, and you're gonna know you're in the right place. This is how much help I need, guys. To get from A to B. But he's so, so good at giving me directions in a way that I understand. But the only reason he can do that is he can only do that if he's been somewhere before. You know, once Drew's been somewhere before, he's like, I can get you there, no sweat. And the thing about Scripture is primarily a revelation of God, which is, I mean, what a privilege to have a God who wants to reveal himself so that you can actually get to know him, like get to know what he's like. It's primarily a revelation of God, but another thing that Scripture does is it gives us directions to places we haven't been before so that when we encounter those same spaces and places, we know whether to take a left or a right in our world. And the reality is, one of the beauties of Scripture is it takes all of the chaos of human life and it doesn't hide any of it. It doesn't push it behind a cupboard, like remember Gibbo's cupboard from last week that he had on the screen? It doesn't push all the mess into a cupboard. It lets all the mess sit inside the text. And that's super helpful because while the Bible is set in a culturally very different time, a really different context, it's an ancient book set in an ancient world, and the world was very different, people are still people. And people be peopling no matter where people are. And so right back in the stories of this text from thousands of years ago, we are going to encounter people being people and people encountering all the same, particularly relational chaos that you and I face in our everyday world. And some of that may outwork itself in a slightly different way because of the cultural time, but the underlying factors, the tensions, the causes of pain and distress inside of humanity, they remain the same. And it's like these people have been here before. They've walked the path, and they know when you get to the bottom of that road, you're going to hear the tarmac change beneath your feet. And at that point, you're going to want to go right, but please go left. Or you're going to want to take the first exit off the roundabout, but please don't, because if you take the first exit, this is where you're going to end up. And their lives become a set of directions to us if we will allow them to speak to us, if we'll open up our heart wide enough in a safe space, which we're all in today. This is a safe space for us to open up our hearts and allow the Holy Spirit to come and speak to us about our own lives from the lives of these people. This series, if you weren't here last week, is called God of the Generations. And we're going to be looking at some ancient figures in Scripture, big names, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebecca, Rachel, Leah, Esau, Jacob. We're going to be looking at these big figures who had these extremely complex relational worlds. And the point of it is to look at their lives, and like Gibbo said last week, to learn from their wisdom, you know, that all the things they got right, to take courage from their faith, but also to learn, get wisdom from their mistakes, the things that went wrong, and to allow those mistakes to act like a mirror in front of us and say, is it possible that in my life I'm leaning into these same human mistakes? And could the Lord be warning me in some ways to just take a step back and look at this? And as we journey our way through this series, it will be dealing with your relational world. It will be touching on all of the relationships you have in your life, whether that's family members, friends, work colleagues, neighbors, siblings, children, parents, all of this relational stuff. The Bible has something to say about that. When somebody asked Jesus, if we're going to follow you, what commands do we need to follow? Jesus
doesn't just say love God. What else does he say? Yeah, you got to love each other. Part of discipleship is learning how to love God really well and to allow him to love us. But part of a real Christian discipleship is growing in our ability to love one another well and to find a way to outwork in our relational spheres a different way of being in the middle of a culture at war. That we have got to, we posture ourselves as Christians in relationships in a different way. So the Bible has a lot to say about this. So if you're sitting here thinking, I didn't want to come to talk about friendship, like, what is this about? Let me explain to you a couple of reasons why I think this is hugely important for you, and I am coming out to bat for you in this series. This is hugely important because of your wholeness, first of all. Because of your wholeness. There is not a single person in this room who has not been caused a great deal of pain because of the relational world. Every single one of us knows what it is to be disturbed, stressed, upset, lose sleep over, be angry about our relational spaces, the space between us, as Gibbo talked about last week. Each of us have very different lives, but this place of pain, that joins us all together. Like, it affects all of us. And so there is something about the relational world that is deeply contested, and our wholeness, our feeling of well-being, is deeply connected to how we relate to one another. And one of the first things to cause stress, pain, or worry inside of our hearts is when that middle space comes into contesting. So why do we need to talk about this stuff? Because your wholeness matters. I want to be whole. I want you to be whole. And part of that is your relational world. Wholeness matters. The second reason is holiness matters. Last week, Gibbo talked about how in the beginning, when God said over all the things he made, it's good, it's good, it's good, hidden in the language is this idea, not just that each human is good, but that the space between them is also called good by the Lord. That there is something the Lord deeply cares about the sacred space between us, where we connect and our worlds collide and where we relate. God has something to say about that. God cares about that. And part of Christian holiness is sanctifying not just the space inside us, but the space between us. Getting that space to look more and more like Christ is hugely important in our discipleship and our sanctification. So it's about our wholeness, and it's about our holiness. So I know that for some of you, this may feel like that's not really what I signed up for, but this is part of your Christian discipleship. So that's what we're going to be going after these next number of weeks. Last week, we looked at Abraham. We saw how Abraham was called by the Lord out on this incredible adventure. He's filled with faith. He also has these moments where his fear really cripples him and directs some of his decision-making. He goes with his wife, Sarah, their nephew, Lot, and they set out on this adventure together. But today, what we're going to do is we're going to take a pit stop. Every week, we'll take a pit stop in a different character. Today, we're going to take a little moment, a little snapshot from Sarah's wife. So Sarah was Sarah's life. Sarah was Abraham's wife. And we're going to just stop in a little moment in her story and see what lessons. We're going to take three lessons that we can learn and apply to our own relational life and our world that will hopefully lead us into both wholeness and holiness. With me? Yeah. Great. Let's go. Let's read from Genesis 16. I just want to prepare you for the fact this is a harrowing tale. There is nothing about the next few verses that I'm going to read that is going to fill your heart with joy or delight. This is the mess of a family laid bare. Genesis 16, it says this. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abraham, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarah said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarah, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. And when she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarah said to Abram, "You're responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." You thought your family was bad? If this series does nothing else, it'll make you feel like you're doing a good job. It's chaos. So let me give you some contextual stuff that's really helpful to understanding what's going on in this passage. Sarah says, so she can't have children, and she says, I want to have children, so the way that I'm going to do this is I'm going to give you my servant, my slave, Hagar, and you can have, hopefully she'll get pregnant. And then it's this funny little turn of phrase, perhaps I can build a family through her. You're like, what is that? How can you build a family through her? But to give you some cultural context, it was very common in the culture of that day for a servant or a slave to be used as a surrogate womb. And the child that would be born from that womb would not be the mothers who had born her, but rather would be the primary wife's. She could then take this child as her own, and that would be how she would have a family. So when Sarah says, I can maybe have a family through her, she's not suggesting that Abraham and Hagar go off and have their own family and do their own thing and Sarah will go off her direction. She's saying, this is how I will get the family that I want. It's wild, isn't it? And I just want to say from the off, just because something is culturally appropriate does not mean it is kingdom appropriate. It's very important when you read scripture to understand just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean that God is saying it's a good thing. He's just saying, this is what happened. This is what happened. Just because something is culturally appropriate does not mean it is kingdom appropriate. And this goes against a huge amount of things that are written in scripture about how God has ethics on these things. And can I say, while you and I read this passage and we're horrified, rightly so, it's easy for us to be horrified because our culture is nothing like that culture. We live in an entirely different world. So it's very easy when you're outside the culture to look in on it and critique it. Very easy. But when you're in the culture, it's much harder to discern where you've got messed up in it. And I want to say it's a really good discipleship practice for you to ask the Holy Spirit, where am I leaning into ways of being that are culturally appropriate? Nobody's calling me out in culture for it, but actually, this is not how people in the kingdom ought to behave. But I don't even notice because this is what the culture does. And I just say, just because everybody on your floor in your office gossips, and that is culturally appropriate in your office, does not mean it is okay for you as a Christian to participate. Because that is not the kingdom. Just because everybody, I don't know, slabbers about the boss, doesn't mean it's okay for you to join in. Just because everybody on the neighborhood Facebook group is having a go at so-and-so, and it's culturally appropriate, does not mean that as a Christian you have permission to join in, because we live in the culture, but we are not of the culture. And it's so easy for all of us, it's so easy for us to get blinded, because when you're in a dominant culture, whether that's a family culture, a neighborhood culture, a work culture, the general culture of the city, when you're inside it, you don't even realize because everybody else is doing it. And that's why scripture is so important, regular scripture reading, because it shines a light and it says things to us like, do nothing with grumbling. And you're like, oh, what? But everybody grumbles. What do you mean I'm not allowed to grumble? And scripture says, no, it's not for you. It's not how we behave in the kingdom. That's why scripture is so good, because it highlights where our culture has become infected inside us and where the kingdom is calling us to something else. So it's really easy for us to look at Sarah and say, what she did was that's wild and horrific. We're outside the culture, so it's easy for us to critique. But we need to also learn how to critique inside the culture that we're in and compare it to the kingdom and ask where the distance is between our behavior, our kingdom behavior, and our cultural appropriateness. What are the two things? Where are they in conflict? And what are we stepping into? So Sarah does this awful act. There is lots of indications in the text that this is not God's plan. I'll get to some of that in a moment. That this is Sarah's plan, that Sarah is doing, and God has not sanctioned it in any way. We'll get to that in a moment. But before we're too hard on Sarah, and I am not excusing Sarah's sin, this is not the purpose of this lesson that we're about to talk about. But before we're too hard on Sarah, I think the first lesson we learn from Sarah's life is this. Everybody who comes into our life with a history. Everybody who you meet has a history that you don't know about. Even people you think you know, like your siblings, you don't really know what's going on in their world or in their life as they have encountered maybe similar relational dynamics, but you don't know how they've experienced it. Everybody who comes into your life comes into your life with a history. And understanding that is a key to compassionate living. Because you see, when that person is doing your absolute head in, and you're looking at them thinking, maybe a friend, and you're thinking, why are you reacting like that? That is such an overreaction. And I say, oftentimes it's because there's a history that you don't know about that's producing a reaction that you don't understand. Everybody comes into your life with a history, and understanding that makes space for compassion and for honest, open communication and for actually getting somewhere in life. It's true with Sarah. What Sarah does is horrendous, but there are things that have factored into why Sarah does what she does. Those factors do not excuse the sin, and they do not remove the fact that Sarah has to live in the outworkings of her sin. She still has to face all of the things that go wrong because of her sin in this moment, but they do explain it to some degree. They don't excuse it, but they do explain it to some degree. You have to remember, when Sarah leaves home, she leaves home in a cultural context where women had zero power. I mean, zero power. If they are thrown out of a family, they starve to death. They do not have the capacity to earn, to feed themselves. They have no covering. They're living in a world where there are not the same laws and protections in place. So they have is whatever meal covering they can get under, and hoping that that meal covering will be good. And if that's not good, they're absolutely scuppered. So I want you to think about how Sarah sets off in this adventure with Abraham and Lot that God has called them into. But as she sets off in that adventure, she leaves behind the wider family circle. So now it's just her and these two Egypts out on the road. And she's like, well, let's hope this goes well. But then I want you to remember what happened last week. They end up in Egypt, and the person who's supposed to protect her, in order to protect himself, pushes her out into danger zone. What does that say to a person about their safety in that space? So now, rattling inside Sarah's heart is this insecurity: is when is he going to let me down again? When's he going to let me down again? There's no way you can navigate what she navigated in that moment and still feel as secure out the back of it as you did before it. So now she's got this deep insecurity about her place in the home. And remember, her place in the home equals her survival. So then they move on, and they've got this promise that Abraham is going to bear offspring. And the only way for her to feel like she has secured her place in his home is if she can bear this offspring. Because then if she can bear this offspring, she is solidified into the family unit. But I want you to understand, they've been on the road 10 years now by this stage, and she still is struggling. And she's struggling with all of the inherent pain that comes with infertility that many of you in this room have experienced, and you understand the deep pain and heartache that comes with that. She's experiencing that level. She's now insecure about her covering and her place, and now we're 10 years deep, and she's still not getting anywhere. And in this waiting season, she becomes even more vulnerable. Can I tell you, when you are waiting for something, you have never been more vulnerable. Whenever you've been waiting a long time, there's a great deal of vulnerability around you, and you've got to make sure you've got good supports if you're waiting in your life for something. So all of these things factor into this moment and this decision Sarah makes. It's not a good decision. Nobody's excusing it. But do you understand how she got there? The people in your life who rub you up the wrong way, maybe even in church, imagine being rubbed up the wrong way in church, Lord forbid, who maybe didn't interact with you the way that you expected or hoped or maybe even deserved, the people in your street that are doing your head in, people in your family who are reacting in ways and you don't really understand it, can I say it's very, very important to learn the lesson. Everybody comes into your life with a history that is mediating, moderating, and molding their responses. So when we don't understand why people do what they do, often it's because there is a history we do not know. And when we enter people's lives, I heard somebody say this recently on our staff, they said, instead of when you enter someone's life and they're complex and you walk away going, what's wrong with them? Instead of saying, what's wrong with them? Asking, I wonder what happened to them. Wonder what happened to them. And what that does is unlock a degree of compassion inside of you that means it will be easier for you to follow Jesus into whatever he then asks you to do and however he asks you to respond. So the first lesson from Sarah's life is that Not everyone comes into your life with a history. We've got to be mindful of that as we interact with one another. But the second lesson I want us to think about in Sarah's life is this: untended internal pain will lead to external chaos. Untended internal pain will not stay inside you. It will lead to external chaos in your world. Each of you has been wounded at some point in your life, many of you deeply. And if you think that you can just hold on to that pain and that it's not affecting your relational world, I am here to tell you that it is. And the people closest to you, if they were brave enough, they would also tell you that it is. That you think you're okay, and if you got them on a good moment, they would say, you're not okay. You're actually just not okay. Because internal pain that is not tended to will then result in an external chaos in our relational world. And a lot of our relational issues come from the fact that someone in the relational circle is carrying untended pain that is then pouring out and dictating how they behave in the home, in the workplace, on the street, in the friendship group. Because there is pain that has not been tended to. And this is exactly what happened to Sarah. All of this pain is bubbling up inside of her, but it does not stay inside her. It starts to cause chaos in her family life. And Sarah nearly burns down her own home, the home that she is trying to build, because she has not tended to her pain. There has been no place to tend to that pain. And so Sarah steps up, and she steps into this way of resolving the situation where she's going to get Hagar, her slave, to have a baby with Abraham, and maybe she'll be able to start the family that way. Let me give you a couple of indications that God has not said that this is okay. First of all, God promised offspring, and the offspring that comes from Hagar and Abraham's relationship is not the promised offspring. This is an indication that this was not what God had planned when he said it. Sarah is not jumping on God's plan here. Sarah is writing another plan and another strategy here. Because Isaac is coming. And that was not the way God intended that Isaac would come. So Sarah's actions here are not sanctioned by God. Instead, her internal pain is creating an external chaos in her world because it hasn't been tended to. The second indication that what Sarah does is sinful is more subtle, and it's linguistic in its nature. It's my favorite kind of hint in the text, as you all know. There's this beautiful little couplet inside the Hebrew, and it's in the English too. That dates all the way back to the start of the story. So in Genesis 3, so remember Genesis 1 and 2, everything's in harmony, everything's good. Then we get to Genesis 3, and that's when all the relational chaos really starts in the world with this fall. And this fall and this rebellion happens because of a little couplet of words. It says in the beginning that Eve took from the fruit of the tree and she gave it to her husband. She took and she gave. That's a little couplet of words. So God tells her not to eat from the tree. She took from the tree. It wasn't hers to take. She took it and she gave it. You will not see that couplet again in Genesis until you get to this passage. And all of a sudden, the little couplet revives itself in Genesis 16. And this is what it says about Sarah in 16 verse 3. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarah's wife took her Egyptian slave, and gave her to her husband, exactly the same in the Hebrew as the original back in Genesis 3. So it's a little linguistic sign that this is now going to be a thing in the story, that people are going to take what doesn't belong to them and they're going to give them to someone they shouldn't, and it's going to cause chaos all the time. So all of these little indications show that what Sarah is doing is not what God has asked of her. And what she is doing is not being promoted or motivated from the obedience to God, but rather from pain that has not been resolved. Guys, I want to take a moment and say to you, your internal pain matters. And in Northern Ireland, we are big about pushing on through. Strength looks like just pretending we're all fine and cracking on. Can I tell you that is a cultural worldview, not a biblical one? That's not what biblical strength looks like. Biblical strength looks like taking our heart before the Lord and saying, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Like, my heart is not okay. And the Bible talks over and over again about how out of the mouth the heart speaks, about how the heart is the wellspring of your life, how you have to tend to your heart. If you don't tend to your heart, it doesn't matter how good you try to be, it is going to get out in your behavior. And because we are relational by nature, it is going to affect the people that you are closest to and love the most. You've got to tend to your heart. And whether that means opening up for the first time to a trusted friend, or in your connect group if that feels like a good, solid, safe space, or going to a professional counselor who will sit and listen and help you pour that stuff out. Whatever it takes, tend to your heart, because your internal pain that is not being tended to is currently causing external chaos that could be and can be avoided in your future. It doesn't always have to be like this, guys. That's the thing. Your heart doesn't always have to feel like this. There is something better for you. So we learn from Sarah's life that everybody comes to us with a history, that our internal pain will cause external chaos if it is not tended to. But the ties with Genesis 3 don't end with the took and gave. What happens next is also really reflective of Genesis 3. And what that does, whenever we see something happen all the way back here with Adam and Eve in the garden, and then we see it again with Sarah, Abraham, and Hagar, what the text is showing to us is this is not a problem that's just an Adam and Eve thing. It's like this is now a human thing. So as a human, we all have to watch out and take care in this specific space. So not only do we have the took and give thing coming across, then what happens next is also reflective of the Adam and Eve moment at the start. This is what it says in verse 16, chapter 16, verse 5, happens next after this fiasco kind of implodes. Sarah says to Abraham, "You're responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now she knows she's pregnant, and she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." Sarah, right? Bless her heart. Who made the plan up in the first place, right? We were all there when she did it. Looks at Abram and says, "It's your fault, big lad. Just so you know, all of this is on you." Now, does Abraham have some sin in this that he has to own? 100%. 100%. Is this all Abram's fault? No. No, it's not. But I want you to remember that in the garden, when they fall, what happens there? Oh, Adam says it's Eve's fault, and Eve says it's the serpent's fault. Everybody is trying to offload their shame. Everybody's trying to offload their shame. So let's just take a moment to talk about shame. Because shame is something we all experience. When we do something we shouldn't do, when we say something we wished we hadn't, when we operate or react in a way and later on we think, "I wish I hadn't reacted that way," all of us know what it is to carry shame. And what we are seeing is the human tendency to deal with shame in an unhelpful way. So I want you to think about shame like this. One of my friends on staff, who is also a trained therapist, said this to me. He sent me a quote, which I found super helpful about shame. She said that blame is intolerance of shame. When we blame someone, it is showing an intolerance for our own shame. So what happens is we are carrying shame for our action, and it's so heavy and so unpleasant that we need to get rid of it. And so how we get rid of our shame is by blaming someone else, and that's how we pass it. Ready, Neil? So Neil and I are in a meeting, it all goes terribly wrong, right? And I'm like, "I've probably done something awful, but he was there too. So it's got to be at least his fault, partly, right?" So I'm like, after the meeting, I'm like, "Just so you know, Neil, you were deeply unhelpful in that meeting, and that was 100% what happened there, that's your fault." And then I walk out of the room, and as long as I keep that narrative going in my head, there's an element of me that feels a wee bit lighter. Because right enough, it was his fault. The more I think about it, a lot of stuff around here is Neil's fault. He did this, and in 1972, he did this. When he was 14 years old in 1972, he did this. And then remember that time he cut me off in the car park? Oh, I see in a pattern here now. He has some issues. We need to get him into anchor. He has some issues he needs to deal with. This is all his fault. And we're laughing. But come on, guys. Are we not? Is this not the way? And the thing is, it's very subtle because maybe Neil does have some blame. Sorry for it. Neil and I have actually not had a row yet, but we might have one after this. It may be partly Neil's fault. And if it is partly Neil's fault, it's even easier for me to pass my shame and just pile it on him. It's even easier because then I can create a narrative that makes sense in my head as to why I would do that. And I'm still the hero. I'm still good. I'm still kind. I'm still worthy. I don't have to deal with my shame. Here's the issue. Now who's carrying my shame? Who's carrying it? Who's got the ball? Has the ball disappeared? Is the pain gone? No, what I have done now is taken Neil's narrative of shame that he's carrying in his own life, because we all have it, and I have compounded that because I can't deal with my shame. And now he not only has to deal with his own shame, his own ball of shame, he's carrying my ball of shame too and asking the questions, is this my fault? Maybe I shouldn't be in this space. Maybe I'm not good enough. Maybe that thing somebody said about me 20 years ago is true. And the pain hasn't gone anywhere. It's just been slightly transferred. And the truth is, if we dig deep enough, the shame still lies inside of us too. So what do we do with our shame? I'm coming down to get it because I am not a good catch. What do we do with our shame then? Are we supposed to just walk around with the heaviness in the inside of us? Is that the best we can do here? No, this is why the gospel of Jesus Christ is so utterly brilliant. Because it says of him, when he is crucified on the cross, that he took on our transgressions, that the punishment that brings us peace was on him, and that by his stripes we are healed. Something happens in the crucifixion in this mysterious way I can't understand, where Christ's body is so broken open that it makes space for all of our shame to be caught up inside it and resolved, not past. And so lesson three is this: confession is better than blame. Confession is greater, more powerful, more effective than blame. Because in confession, what happens, instead of taking this ball of shame I don't know what to do with and passing that to someone else to carry, who then is also weighed down and passing the pain on, in confession I turn to Christ, I own my sin, even if other people were sinning too, I'm not responsible for their sin. I own my sin, my part, and I say, God, this is what I did, regardless of what they did before I did the thing that I did. This is the thing that I did. I should not have done it. This is not the image of Christ. And I come before you. I repent of this. I say, I don't want to behave like this in the future. I don't want this to become a pattern in my life. Forgive me and heal me and help me to move. And he takes the shame and he pulls it into his broken body and he deals with it. And it doesn't get passed on. This is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And imagine what happens if by confessing to Christ our shame and him dealing with that and beginning to heal the wounds inside of us, we then have the power to turn to the person who we have sinned against and confess our part to them also. Because I'm not afraid anymore. Because when I turn to Jesus and I give him my shame, he gave me his love and his grace and his goodness, and nobody can take that away from me. So now I can face whatever happens this way, because this way has healed me to a point where I'm able to deal with this in a better way. People are complicated, and when we say people are complicated, what I want you to understand is that does not mean everybody but you is complicated. Because I am a one for driving home in the car after a day going, my goodness, people be peopling. That's my phrase, people be peopling today. And then I'm like, okay, also a person who was peopling today. It's very easy. The passing of shame means that you never get healed because you don't have to deal with your stuff. So you just walk around broken when you can be whole. But confession is freedom. Because he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, might we still have to deal with the repercussions of our sin? Yeah. That's part of repentance. Part of repentance is not about getting off scot-free and saying, well, I said sorry, now you just have to trust me again. Is that how people work? I said sorry and I meant it. So now I'm going to do everything I can to rebuild the trust in our relationship. That's what repentance looks like. I said sorry and I meant it, so this is how I'm going to proceed in making amends, or how can I make amends to you because of what I've done? This is true repentance. And so we may still have to deal with the outworkings of our sin. True repentance works through all of that. But the weight of it, he takes, he heals us, and he gives us hope for a better future. And I just say your relational world really matters to the Lord. And I'm not talking about just the big stuff, because that's where everybody's minds go sometimes, to the big stuff. You see the little irks, the little relational tensions in this house. God cares about it. Can't just ignore it. God cares about it. The little relational tensions with your children, your best friend, your work colleagues, your spouse, your parents. The Lord cares about that stuff. And so it's a really good place to just invite the Lord in. And very tender. See, the Lord's really tender. He's not going to shove us faster than we're able to go. But we've got to start a conversation with him about those spaces. So here are three questions for reflection. I'm going to ask the team to come. Thank you for listening. The team's going to come and get ready to lead us in a closing song. Here are some questions for reflection. If you want to take your phone out and take a wee photo of them, you're very, very welcome to. Or if you have a photographic memory, I mean, ace. I will endeavour to remember to put these in the site pastor's email later on this week, but also I have a terrible memory and may forget. So if I forget, send me an email and remind me. Here's some questions for reflection with the Lord. Number one, where might honouring someone's history help us to find compassion for their present? Because remember, everybody comes into your life with a history. Number two, where may we be transmitting our personal pain that's not been attended to? If we ask the Lord, in this relational tension I'm in, is this something to do with some pain I'm carrying that's actually got nothing to do with this relationship, but now it's affecting this relationship because I haven't dealt with it? And where might blame be hindering our healing? Where are we endeavouring to pass blame instead of owning our own stuff and therefore not getting the healing that we need and that the Lord wants to bring us? You coming back next week? Yeah. Listen, we'll be better. We'll be exhausted by the end of these 8 weeks, but we'll be better. We'll be better. Our relationships will be better. We will be better, much better than what we are right now. So let's stand together. I'm going to just pray and see whatever may have raised in your mind and in your heart as we've been navigating that, and ask that the enemy doesn't get any foothold in this, but that the Lord really helps to guide you as you endeavor to work this through. Holy Spirit, we give you access not just to our hearts, but to the relational space between us. We recognize that we, the church, are holy ground because the Lord is here and where he is holy. And we turn first inward to this collective gathering, the church at CFC East, and we say, Lord, this is holy ground and we will fight for it to remain holy. We'll fight for it to remain holy. So Lord, in this space, in this family, if there are things that we are holding against one another or things that need to be resolved, conversations that need to be had, we pray for a huge amount of wisdom as we navigate that. That we would say the right thing at the right time. That you, Spirit, would pace us as we seek to reconcile and bring reconciliation. And I pray specifically now for those in the room who have really, really dark relational spaces, as in a huge amount of pain. And I pray for those in the room who can't really do anything about it because these are things that have been done to them. And I pray, Father, that in the absence of the ability to reconcile or make things whole, that you would make their heart whole. Would you bring healing and wholeness to every heart? I thank you, Lord, that that's not dependent on anyone else. That's you. You do that work. So we lay our hearts before you and we say, come and heal us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for your glory.